Hi there, welcome to Tape 3, Side A. What I'm looking at now is the doctrine of the Trinity being a doctrine of inference. And what do I mean when I say it's a doctrine of inference, as opposed to it being explicitly stated in Scripture? The doctrine of the Trinity is really, it comes from a collection of verses scattered about Scripture. There are maybe 20 verses or so that seem to state this doctrine. So one verse will be taken from the Gospel of John, or two from the Gospel of John, one from Isaiah, one or two from Genesis, you know, one maybe from Revelation, or a couple from there. And they're put together, and it is inferred from these verses that the doctrine of the Trinity is found in the Bible, despite the fact that it has been admitted not to be a doctrine of revelation, but taken on tradition and such. But nonetheless, we're going to look at this being a doctrine of inference, and how stands the strength of the Trinitarian argument, because it is a doctrine of inference, versus the doctrine of God's simple unity, He's just one, which is clearly revealed in Scripture. Comparing the two models now, Unitarian versus Trinitarian, we can see the weakness of the Trinitarian position growing as we begin to dig and dismantle this doctrine. I'm going to start with a quote by Dr. Frederick Farley, whom I've quoted before, and he says this: "The case stands simply thus. There is not a shadow of pretense for calling the Trinity a plainly revealed doctrine of Scripture. It is, as evidently, a doctrine of inference, and inference merely. Christ has never in Scripture styled God, identically or, if you prefer, equally, the same being as the Father, the infinite, the supreme, the only true God. But things are said of Him, or by Him, which it is supposed could have been spoken only of or by Jehovah, from which it is inferred that Christ is God. Many things are ascribed to the Holy Spirit which are supposed peculiar to Jehovah. Therefore it is inferred that the Holy Spirit is God. Again, since this would look like having three gods, and yet God being undeniably and over again declared to be but one, it is further inferred that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit must all be that one God. And so, by heaping inference on inference, comes this Trinity in unity. How unreasonable to call such a doctrine an essential fundamental article of Christian faith! The moment that is permitted to establish and require assent to one article on such grounds, where are we to stop? What might not be established in this way? By a little ingenuity and false interpretation of Scripture language, we might infer the most absurd notions and open a floodgate of scandal and reproach on the truth. No, the very term inferred negatives any allegation that the doctrine inferred is one revealed or declared to be true, and all claim to its being essential to be believed." End quote. What he said here is that the very term inferred, that it is inferred from Scripture, negatives any claim to it being explicitly declared or revealed. And he says, what might we not prove in this manner? We can infer something from a verse here, take another verse four chapters away, look at that verse, and then take another verse and kind of draw our own conclusion as to what's being said, and then reread back into the other texts our newfound conclusion. And this is what I said is my biggest problem with the Trinity, is that it's taken from a few verses, scattered verses here and there. There's no context that explicitly reveals this, no verse that explicitly says it. So it's taken from this collocation or collection of verses and then inferred. And there's so much room for error when we as humans infer things from Scripture. And a doctrine of inference is not to be placed on the same footing as a doctrine of direct Scripture revelation. So when we see things like Jesus Christ saying, "My Father is greater than I," we must believe that. We cannot take an inference, an inferential doctrine, or a doctrine based on inference, to overthrow the clear and obvious import of an assertion, a statement made by the Messiah himself. "My Father is greater than I. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me." These verses are clear and obvious, and we are to rely upon those verses, the clear, obvious, explicit Scripture declarations, before we're to look at doctrines of inference as having any weight. And I'm going to read a quote to you now of an admission of a Trinitarian and it's contained in the book by John Wilson, Unitarian Principles Confirmed by Trinitarian Testimonies. And he says this, he's quoting Richard Hooker from his book Ecclesiastical Polity. And he says this, and keep in mind, Richard Hooker is a Trinitarian, and he says this, "Our belief in the Trinity, the co-eternity of the Son of God with his Father, the proceeding of the Spirit from the Father and the Son, these, with such other principal points, are in Scripture nowhere to be found by express literal mention. Only deduced they are out of Scripture by collection." End quote. He says it's nowhere explicitly stated in the Bible. And so we just deduce it, or really infer it, from a verse here and a verse there, and we come up with our doctrine. And goodness, that's such shallow footing or weak footing to place a fundamental article of Christian faith upon, an inference from a little thing here and a little thing there. Now, with this in mind, because the Trinity is admitted to be a doctrine of inference, the burden of proof falls squarely upon the Trinitarian to prove that he or she has arrived at his or her conclusion reasonably. Okay? It's inference. It's admitted to be a doctrine of inference. And therefore, it is not upon the Unitarian, who can express every article of his or her faith from Scripture language and in Scripture language, the burden of proof falls squarely upon the Trinitarian to show that he has arrived at his conclusions fairly and reasonably. And I think we're seeing that that's not the case. Being a doctrine of inference already has, well, two, I'd say three strikes against it versus the clear Scripture declaration that God is one. Now, what we see here, though, since it's seen as a doctrine of inference and admitted to be so by Trinitarians, what happens is when a verse is taken to mean something other than what is clearly stated in Scripture it means, we have a prejudicing of people's minds. Now, when somebody starts out, let's say they're a youth, they're 1 years old, two, three, four, they're growing up, and their parents are teaching them the fundamental articles of Christianity, and the Trinity comes into play here, and someone's going to teach their children the doctrine of the Trinity. It's very easy to prejudice people's minds to favor any particular doctrine if verses are taken out of context. So, for example, in John 10:30, when we see, "I and my Father are one," well, somebody explaining to their kids, "See, here it is. I and my Father are one. I, Jesus Christ, and my Father God are one person." That's what's being said here. We're the same person. And so what happens is, when just looking at these isolated verses, it sort of forms an highlight film, if you will, of, you know, the 20 verses that seem to make the case that God exists in three persons, or that Jesus Christ is God and the Holy Spirit is God, and that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Lay these verses out together and it seems to make the case. And that's not a proper method of interpretation. The clear verses in Scripture must be given the greatest weight. And verses cannot be plucked out of their context and laid side by side with other verses, also plucked out of their context, and then laid side by side or in some syllogistic form, some logical form, and come out with a conclusion that therefore God exists in three persons, but these three equal one. That's not correct biblical interpretation. And this is what happens to people who are just being taught the Bible, whether they're young or whether they're older and just getting born again and studying Scripture. People's minds are prejudiced to favor this doctrine of the Trinity, and it's not a fair treatment of the texts. It's not a fair treatment of people. Using this highlight film to prove someone's point is wrong. It is not a fair treatment of the Bible, of God's revealed Word. And there are problems with inference as opposed to direct revelation from Scripture. You know, three subjects in the Godhead are not mentioned in the same verse. And when I say the three subjects, God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit are not mentioned in the same verse, except, I believe, in three verses in Scripture. Okay, out of the tens of thousands of verses in the Bible, this supposed all-essential doctrine of the Trinity, these three are only mentioned in the same verse in only three places, perhaps four, in all of the Bible. And that just does not make sense that the Bible would have been written that way. And regarding what happens when one relies upon inference, there's a lot of room for error and leeway to force this doctrine into the texts. And one thing that happens frequently is that when only two are mentioned in the same verse, and this is generally Jesus Christ and God, Trinitarians cite these verses as proof of their triune God. But two don't equal three. It's got to be understood. When somebody is saying, in John 10:30, we read, I and my Father are one. And this is used as support in the doctrine of the Trinity. But one thing's got to be noticed is that making Jesus Christ God somehow does not mean there are three gods. It means there are two. Okay, God the Father and God the Son. If you're going to believe this. So with these inferences, we could see that even in the inferential stages of developing this doctrine, the inferences are improperly drawn. And if you do decide to discuss this issue with people, or if you have a computer and discuss this online with people, you'll see that inferences are being drawn that by making Jesus Christ God, somehow that proves the Trinity, and it doesn't. And we're going to look at this later, that simply by making Jesus Christ God in someone's theology does not mean there's a Trinity. That would mean that there's a duality of gods, which has its own problems in and of itself. But, you know, when we see Jesus and God mentioned together in the same verse, it is always as having the same purpose. It's not as being the same person, but it's having the same purpose. So to notice here that inferences cannot and do not justifiably overthrow the clear language of Scripture. When we see Jesus and God mentioned as having the same purpose, that's very simple to understand. There's nothing difficult about that language being employed. By inference only can a trinity of persons be read into verses where only two are mentioned. Very simply, two don't equal three, just as three don't equal one. And this is what we call a contradiction in terms. When we say that three equals one, suddenly numbers and language mean nothing. Okay? Our minds are not made to comprehend such maxims as that. And now I'm going to show you an example by a Trinitarian author, the Reverend Thomas Hill, and how inferences are drawn. I'm going to quote a brief paragraph of his, and I'm going to show you what he says and break it down and show you how inferences are drawn. And it's very loose biblical interpretation, the principles employed here. He says this, "The next passage is the apostolical benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all." And that's 2 Corinthians 13:14. This is clearly, if anything can be, an act of adoration by which the divinity of each is confessed. We are therefore taught to pray to the Son and Spirit equally with the Father, and to maintain the same dependence upon them for the peculiar grace and favor which in their respective offices they bestow. End quote. Now what we're going to look at here, 2 Corinthians 13:14 says this, I'll read it again. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now what he infers from this is this. We are therefore taught to pray to the Son and Spirit equally with the Father. Now, in 2 Corinthians 13:14, there's nothing about prayer. It simply says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. And he suddenly jumps into prayer. We are therefore taught to pray to the Son, and there's nothing about prayer in here, but the inference is drawn that simply because God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit are mentioned in the same verse, that somehow this is an act of adoration, and inferred from that is prayer. And you know, this is just that form of loose biblical interpretation that leads to trouble, because when you read prayer into a verse where prayer is not part of that verse, your understanding is just diminished of truth. It's just lost on you the beauty of what's in here. And we're going to study 2 Corinthians 13:40 later in depth as to what's being said here. But there's nothing about prayer in it, but it's inferred that prayer's in here. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity It's not a fundamental doctrine of Scripture, and therefore cannot be a doctrine of Christianity. That simply follows. If it's not a fundamental doctrine of Scripture, not stated there, it cannot be a doctrine of true Christianity. And I'm going to read a quote by Andrews Norton to this effect. Now, keep in mind that we're still on the subject of the Trinity being a doctrine of inference. You know, how we came up, how this doctrine is supported is simply by inference, a verse here and a verse there. And Mr. Norton says, as a fundamental doctrine of our religion, it is one which they must have been constantly employed in teaching. If it were a doctrine of Christianity, the evidence for it would burst from every part of the New Testament in a blaze of light. Can anyone think that we should be left to collect the proof of a fundamental article of our faith and the evidence of incomparably the most astonishing fact that ever occurred upon our earth from some expressions scattered here and there, the greater part of them being dropped incidentally? End quote. And that's so well put. Gosh, if this doctrine were so true and so vital to our walk as it is proclaimed today to be, and even necessary to salvation and all this, would we be left to collect it from a little tinge of evidence here and a little bit there and a little bit there, and then left to infer this doctrine? I mean, we read in Romans 10:9 explicit language. We say, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, one can look at that and see what is clearly necessary as a fundamental article of our Christian faith and what is necessary to salvation. God didn't leave this to us to figure this out. You know, this when this Christianity was first introduced into the world, you know, coming out of Judaism, and it was first introduced, it was a whole new way of thinking. And God had these the apostles and others record truths, fundamental truths of Christianity that he would have us know. And he certainly wouldn't do this to us, is what it would be saying. God didn't do this to us to leave us to infer a little from something here and a little verse in the Old Testament there and a hidden one in this epistle and then to try to find it. God comes right out and says it, and he's very efficient at what he does. So when we see this, you know, we're left simply to state that a fundamental doctrine must be stated, or at least statable in Scripture language. Sure, they have to be statable. You know, the doctrine of the Trinity isn't even statable using the language of Scripture. And I'm going to read a quote now from Mary Dana regarding the unscripturalness of this doctrine. It's been inferred, and then from the inferences drawn, it's been taught recently that we must believe it or we're not Christians or we're not saved. And this is what she says. And she's quoting a Professor Sparks, Jared Sparks, and he was a Unitarian. She says, the opinion, he says, that the Trinity is plainly taught in the Scriptures has not generally prevailed till of late. So far were Trinitarians from holding such an opinion in former times that in nothing did they exercise their ingenuity more than in devising reasons why this doctrine should be only obscurely shadowed forth by the Savior and the Apostles, and why it should be kept concealed from the Jews. End quote. So much energy has been put into explaining why it's absent from Scripture. You know, its absence from Scripture is so obvious that only by inference from scattered passages could it be brought forth in any light. And yet, we're also taught, some teach, that we must believe the Trinity, or that Jesus Christ is God, or in the deity of Christ, otherwise we're not saved. And so now what happens is the inferences are drawn that this doctrine of the Trinity is in Scripture, and then we are told that now we also must believe it, otherwise we risk losing our salvation. And in case somebody tells you this or you have a concern about that, we're going to look at that claim. I'm going to read a quote by Dr. Farley about the Trinity. Believing the Trinity is not necessary to salvation because simply it is unscriptural. How could it be? He says, is it then to be believed that such a doctrine, known in reality only by its name, can be an essential, fundamental doctrine of revelation? would God, such a God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is represented to be in the gospel, have left a doctrine of that character, on the belief of which it is used to be said, and is even now said in some quarters, that the salvation of the soul depends, so obscurely set forth in his revealed word? End quote. Now think of that. Think of our salvation. God has been reaching out. He reached out to Israel with the promised Messiah and said, Israel, the Messiah will come. And he gave Israel the law to preserve the Christ line, to bring them to Christ, to their Messiah. And then God sends the Messiah, and it's his only begotten Son. And suddenly, mankind can be saved again. Salvation is made. Eternal life can be made available to us since Adam and Eve did their thing in the garden and blew it. And God's been reaching out with this plan for the Messiah. And then what? He hardly mentions it in the Bible. It's inferred from here and there. And then would God make that a condition of salvation? That is a tragedy of this doctrine of the Trinity once you look at and see how it's been developed. It's a doctrine of inference. It's not in the Bible, and yet is being proclaimed by some to be necessary to salvation. And we don't see that in the Bible. Goodness, that's not what our Heavenly Father is about. He's love. He's wise. He wouldn't leave us fallible creatures to find it from such obscure references here and there, and then make the correct inferences when it was completely available to him to come out and say it directly at the hands of those who wrote the scriptures. And very shortly, we're going to look at those scriptures that state to us what is necessary to salvation. But I'm going to read a quote from Charles Morgridge from his work, True Believer's Defense, regarding our salvation being dependent upon accepting that Jesus Christ is God. He says, "But is it true that the definitions of doctrine, as given by Trinitarians, are better than those given by Christ? We think not. Promises of salvation are expressly made to all who embrace the gospel as it is defined by Christ and the apostles. But no promise is made to the Trinitarian as such. There is no scripture which asserts that whosoever believes in the Trinity, or in the two natures of Christ, or in the Son's equality with the Father, or in the divinity of Christ, shall be saved. Nor does any scripture assert that whosoever believeth not these doctrines shall be damned. But if no promise is made to him who embraces the gospel as it is defined by Trinitarians, and no threatening against him who does not embrace it as thus defined, is not this sufficient evidence that their definitions are not correct? All who believe on Jesus Christ as the Son of God have an assurance from Christ himself of everlasting life. All who do not believe Jesus to be the Son of God are assured by the same authority that they shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on them. What then does the true believer gain by admitting the doctrine of the Trinity? It does not secure to him a single promise, nor shield him from a single threatening. Of what use can it possibly be to him? It cannot make one hair either white or black." End quote. And that's a point well made. There's no promise made in the scripture that if you believe God to exist in three persons, you're saved. And there's nothing in the Bible that says if you don't believe God exists in three persons or that Jesus Christ is God, you're not saved. We simply read in Scripture, and we're going to look at a number of these verses momentarily, that if we believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God and confess Him as Lord and that God raised Him from the dead, we're saved. And a point needs to be made here that nowhere in Scripture do we read about us needing to believe anything about God's nature as a requirement for salvation. For example, we read in Scripture that God is love. We read that He is patient, powerful, He's giving, etc. But none of these are made requirements for our salvation. The correct understanding of who God is and what He is about will help us in a relationship with Him, but they're not made requirements of our salvation. So, you know, to underscore that, we see God as love. But nowhere does God say we need to believe that He is love, that that's His nature. in order to be saved, or if we don't recognize God as love. I mean, there are Christians out there who think that God is responsible for plane crashes. Now, nowhere in Scripture do we see that a person who believes that is not saved. It simply affects their walk and their understanding, and they'll be walking fear. At any minute, God could strike me down. Well, that hurts their understanding of God, but their salvation is not dependent upon acknowledging that God is love. And in the same way, there's nothing in Scripture that says we must believe God exists in three persons or we risk losing our salvation. Even if that doctrine of the Trinity were true, which I emphatically stated is not, but even if it were true, there is nothing in Scripture that can be produced that says we must believe it or risk losing our salvation. And that point must be understood. My goodness, God has not been, he hasn't been in the business of keeping us out of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God or paradise. He's been in the business of getting us in there, and he's made it abundantly clear through direct scripture assertion and statement and doctrine what is necessary. And now we're going to look at those verses as to what has God said in Scripture is necessary to salvation. And we will clearly see there is nothing about the Trinity or believing that Jesus Christ is God that is in Scripture. It is simply a threatening made by some of the Trinitarian faith to get people, to beat people over the head, to believe this doctrine, because it is not found in the Bible. There must be some kind of pull to get people to believe it. And threatening people with a loss of salvation certainly gets people's attention, and even some will believe that I better believe it, or I'm not saved. So now we're going to look at the verses that relate directly to our salvation. And we're going to look at about six verses or so that are very clear, need no inference. They're just clear on their face. We can just look at them and we can just know the truth. And that's exactly what we'd expect from a God who is love and who is concerned with his children. And I'm going to go in order, starting in John 3:16. Most of you know this, I'm sure, but I'm going to read these verses so you can see, in light of the doctrine of the Trinity and the claim that some make that we must believe Jesus is God, we're going to compare that element of the Trinitarian model to the Unitarian model, which states God is one and he is supreme, and he has made salvation available to us through his Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now that's straightforward. There's nothing in there about believing a Trinity. There's nothing about Jesus Christ being God and man and all these other explanations. It's very simple. And then when we look in John 17:3, it says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So life eternal, or eternal life, is very important here, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Clearly two persons spoken of in this verse, each different, and that we might know each of them. Nothing about believing a Trinity, nothing about believing a double nature of Jesus Christ. It's just very simple. Now in John 20:31. It says, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And that's simple. And that's straightforward. We might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing this, ye might have life through his name. Nothing about believing that Jesus is God, simply the Son of God. Now we're going to jump over to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16:29-31 is what I'll read. It says, "Then he," the jailer or the keeper of the prison, "then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house.'" Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, and thou shalt be saved. Nothing about believe on the God, Jesus Christ. And keep in mind when you're reading these texts what you would expect to see if the Trinity were true and what you would expect to see if the Unitarian position were true. And in the two-model system, which one do you think makes more sense when reading Scripture? We see in Romans 10:9 regarding our salvation, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Again, that if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, or confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Again, I'm not going to go making real strong assertions regarding the Trinitarian scheme and how it relates to our salvation, but I assert that if either of the two doctrines, either the Unitarian or the Trinitarian doctrines, if I had to say which one is more dangerous or flirts with violating Scripture, I would say it's the Trinitarian one, because it says we must believe that God raised him, Jesus, from the dead and confess Jesus as Lord. Now, if you want to confess Jesus as God and believe that he was God and got himself up from the dead somehow, and that he didn't, meaning he didn't really die, I would say that's a more dangerous view regarding salvation, but that's where I'll stop. I'm not going to judge mankind, thankfully, but I can look at Scripture and see what is required of me to assure myself of eternal life, and the lordship of Jesus Christ is essential to that, not the godship or the godhood or the three-in-one-ship of God and Jesus Christ. And to continue here, I'm going to read 1 John 5:5, the Epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, if the Trinity were true, every verse I read would be written differently. And the obvious and clear import of these verses are what we are to accept over an inferential doctrine that uses entirely unbiblical language. And our salvation is made perfectly clear by God, and we can understand perfectly clearly what is our responsibility. And it is abundantly clear that we must confess Jesus Christ as Lord, not as God, because God has established it that he is supreme and he is one. And once we begin to introduce other gods into our belief, we're messing with the immutable laws of the Old Testament that God is one and he is supreme. And don't introduce other gods. Don't mention other gods before me. So now, in the comparative plans for salvation, Morgridge says on page 14, he says this regarding the Unitarian and the Trinitarian plans for salvation and comparing them. He says, but it would be well for Christianity if the human fixtures which have been appended to it were merely useless. But this is far from being the case. The new definitions which Trinitarians have given of the way to heaven, instead of making it more plain, have greatly obscured it. With their pretended improvements, it is no longer a highway cast up. It has become private property full of gates and bars and intricate windings. Take, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity as described by the learned, the pious, and the orthodox Bishop Beveridge. Quote, we are to consider the order of those persons in the Trinity described in the words before us, in Matthew 28:19. First, the Father, and then the Son, and then the Holy Ghost, every one of which is really and truly God, a mystery which we are all bound to believe, but yet must have a great care how we speak of it, it being both easy and dangerous to mistake in expressing so great a truth as this is. If we think of it, how hard is it to imagine one numerically divine nature in more than one and the same divine person? Or three divine persons in no more than one and the same divine nature? If we speak of it, how hard is it to find out the words to express it? If I say, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost be three, and every one distinctly God, it is true. But if I say, they be three, and every one a distinct God, it is false. I may say, God the Father is one God, and the Son is one God, and the Holy Ghost is one God, but I cannot say that the Father is one God, and the Son is another God, and the Holy Ghost a third God. I may say, the Father begat another who was God, yet I cannot say that he begat another God. And from the Father and the Son proceedeth another who is God, the Holy Spirit. Yet I cannot say from the Father and the Son proceedeth another God. For all this while, though their nature be the same, their persons are distinct. And though their persons be distinct, yet still their nature is the same. So that, though the Father be the first person in the Godhead, the Son the second, the Holy Ghost the third, yet the Father is not the first, the Son a second, and the Holy Ghost a third God. So hard a thing is it to word so great a mystery aright, or to fit so high a truth with expression suitable and proper to it, without going one way or another from it. And then Morgridge comments on that last, that bit that he quoted of Bishop Beveridge. He says, if the bishop is correct, I ask with the deepest concern, who then can be saved? There is not probably one Trinitarian in 1,000 that could define the doctrine correctly without the bishop's copy to write by. So hard a thing is it to word so great a mystery aright, and yet we are assured it is as dangerous to get it wrong as it is difficult to get it right. And that is absolutely right. This doctrine of the Trinity is something that is so incomprehensible, it is just said we must believe it as a mystery. And yet, we're assured it's so difficult to get this right, but we must get it right because our salvation depends upon it, and so it's so dangerous to get it wrong. Now, would God do that to us? Has he done that to us is even a better question. When we read Romans 10:9 and John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now that's simple and that's straightforward, and that's our Heavenly Father, our loving God, who made heaven, paradise, the kingdom of God, accessible to us, and readily so. But the Trinitarian doctrine says we must get this right, and it's extremely dangerous to get it wrong. But it's so difficult to get it right. Now, compare the two plans, and I think it's easy to see which one fits what God is about and which one is right. So that concludes this section of what is necessary to salvation. As we dig and dig and dig and look at the individual claims and how the doctrine is explained, the doctrine of the Trinity is explained, we see it flies in the face of the supremacy of God. It's an affront to the supremacy of God. And the hook with which we are expected to believe this, or made to believe this doctrine by, or many are made to believe it, is the threat of losing one's salvation. And we can see that clearly it militates against the direct, clear, simple verses of Scripture that promise eternal life to those who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in their heart God raised him from the dead. So with that being said, on the next side, we'll continue looking at this doctrine of the Trinity as being inexplicable and unintelligible, and that it is actually contrary to reason, and how it is inconsistent, even more further inconsistent with particular scripture declarations. So I will see you on the next side. Welcome to Tape 3, Side B. And what we are looking at now, we are continuing to look at this doctrine of the Trinity being unintelligible, certainly not necessary to salvation as we covered it, but that we can't even make sense of it. It is a doctrine that is just simply, it's incomprehensible. I'm going to start with a quote by a Trinitarian, the Reverend Thomas Hill, and I read it earlier in the seminar, but I want to read it again because I want to show you the language and the descriptions that are offered as proof of this doctrine and how they are utterly unintelligible. And Reverend Hill, Reverend Thomas Hill says on page 13, he says, the sacred three have perfect union with each other, inasmuch as they are three distinct, co-equal persons, each of whom possesses the same undivided essence. The God-man, Christ Jesus, has perfect union with the Father and with the Holy Ghost, inasmuch as he is the same in person with the second co-equal, co-eternal, and co-essential person of the Godhead. The Father doeth the works of the God-man in him, not personally, but by the Holy Ghost. Neither is it the Father, essentially considered, who works the works of Christ by the Holy Ghost, but the Father considered in his covenant office as the depositary of the will of the sacred and co-equal three. End quote. And if you're utterly confused on that, good for you, because that is confusion, and we know that God is not of confusion. Or he's not the author of confusion, but God is not of confusion. He does not introduce confusion. It is us, mankind, when we stray from the simplicity of God's holy word, that we get confused. We introduce the confusion, not God. So, and I assert that when we read mumbo jumbo like this, which is exactly what this is, we are free to reject it. I mean, we ought to reject this sort of thing. Now I'm going to read a quote to you by Frederick Farley. And he says in his work, Unitarianism Defined, The Scripture Doctrine of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, he says this on page 20. And he is also pointing out that this doctrine of the Trinity is inexplicable. Okay? We just cannot fashion an idea in our mind of what is even being said when we assert that there, when it is asserted that there's three in one God. He says, Bishop Gastrell, who's a Trinitarian, Bishop Gastrell takes the ground that, quote, the three names of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, must denote a threefold difference or distinction belonging to God, but such as is consistent with the unity and simplicity of the divine nature. For each of these includes the whole idea of God and something more, end quote. Upon which it has been well remarked that, according to this view, quote, the Father includes the whole idea of God and something more. The Son includes the whole idea of God and something more. The Holy Ghost includes the whole idea of God and something more. While altogether, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost make one entire God and no more. End quote. So what's been said is that God, the Father, comprises the whole idea of God and something more. All right, God the Son, Jesus, comprises the whole idea of God and something more. God the Holy Spirit comprises the whole idea of God and something more. But taken together, they comprise the whole idea of God and nothing more. So what we're seeing is one is greater than three. And play that back, play the tape back if you want to see what was just said. But what has been said is one is greater than three. But I'm going to continue here. He says, Bishop Burgess insists that the Father is a person, but not a being. The Son a person, but not a being. The Holy Ghost a person, but not a being. And these three non-entities make one perfect being. End quote. Do you see it? I mean, this is what, and these are, you know, this is Bishop Burgess. These are learned men in their faith. And he says, these three non-entities make one perfect being. So he said, the Father is a person, but not a being. And this gets back to the definition of the word persons again. No, the Father's a person, but not a being. The Son is a person, but not a being. And then he goes on to say, these three non-entities. I mean, that's blasphemous. That's just utterly ridiculous. Jesus Christ is a non-entity. Our Heavenly Father is a non-entity. This is what this doctrine will do when carried to its limits. It just becomes more and more absurd, and the efforts that have been exerted to uphold this doctrine and explain it and rescue it from the charges of being utterly incomprehensible and absurd and even some places blasphemous. I mean, calling God a non-entity and Jesus Christ our Lord a non-entity is, you know, you make up your mind on what that is. Now, to continue with this, it being unintelligible, okay, now we're going to start to see, not only do I, a Unitarian, believe it's incomprehensible and unintelligible, we're going to see quotes of Trinitarians who state the very same thing. A two-model system, which makes more sense? One that's intelligible, which is the Unitarian position, because it's statable entirely and stated entirely on Scripture warrants, Scripture verses explicitly, and this doctrine of inference, the Trinity, is now we're going to see confessed to be unintelligible. And I'm going to read from Morgridge first. Morgridge, he's quoting some Trinitarians. He says this, to one who seeks for ideas with words, what can all this signify? It is totally unintelligible. It is a mere jumble of words without sense or meaning. Professor Stewart, one of the most learned Trinitarians in the world, who stands at the head of his profession, speaking of the definitions of person or distinction in the Godhead, says, quote, "I do not and cannot understand them. And to a definition I cannot consent, still less defend it, until I do understand what it signifies. I have no hesitation in saying that my mind is absolutely unable to elicit any distinct and certain ideas from any of the definitions of person in the Godhead which I have ever examined." End quote. Here's a learned Trinitarian, Professor Stewart, saying that he has no idea what he's saying. His mind is absolutely unable to elicit any distinct and certain ideas from any of the definitions of person in the Godhead which he has ever examined. Now take a look at that. He's admitting he doesn't even know what it is he's saying. His mind elicits no ideas, yet he's going to believe a doctrine. Now this is not an attack on this man, but it is pointing out what happens when people will believe something that is not in Scripture, and that is of human invention and origin. And we'll see more later just how human this origin is of this doctrine. But my goodness, when something conflicts with the supremacy of God, as revealed in the Old Testament and maintained in the New Testament, continued right into the New Testament, when something conflicts so blatantly with it, and one's mind elicits no ideas of what it is he's saying when he says there are three persons in God, in the Godhead, throw away the belief, as hard as it may be. That's what we have to do when something so conflicts with common sense, and even more importantly, when it conflicts with direct Scripture declaration. I'm going to continue. I'm going to read a quote now from John Wilson's Unitarian Principles Confirmed by Trinitarian Testimonies. On page 322, this is an admission of, really, tritheism. We'll see that, but it's certainly an admission of incomprehensibility that Dr. John Hay, a Trinitarian, makes. Dr. John Hay says in his lectures in Divinity, as quoted in Wilson, he says, "When it is proposed to me to affirm that in the unity of the Godhead there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, I have difficulty enough. My understanding is involved in perplexity, my conceptions bewildered in the thickest darkness. I pause, I hesitate, I ask what necessity there is for making such a declaration. But does not this confound all our conceptions and make us use words without meaning? I think it does. I profess and proclaim my confusion in the most unequivocal manner. I make it an essential part of my declaration. Did I pretend to understand what I say, I might be a tritheist or an infidel. But I could not both worship the one true God and acknowledge Jesus Christ to be Lord of all. It might tend to promote moderation and, in the end, agreement, if we were industrious on all occasions to represent our own doctrine as wholly unintelligible." Now play that back. Okay, there's a mouthful there. He said that, "Did I pretend to understand what I say? I might be a tritheist or an infidel." Oh my gosh, now this guy's hitting the nail on the head. Did I pretend to understand what I say? I assert he does understand what he's saying, and he's just not coming out and throwing away the belief. He wants to uphold it. He says, "I have difficulty enough. My understanding is involved in perplexity. My conceptions bewildered in the thickest darkness." And he says, "But does this not confound all our conceptions and make us use words without meaning? I think it does." Well, my gosh, that God is one and supreme are not words without meaning. That God is three and one and persons and this and that, those are words without meaning. Discard them and keep the fact that God is supreme and he sent the Messiah as the Lord. He says it might tend to promote agreement if we were to say that our doctrine is wholly unintelligible. How can that be a necessary article of our Christian faith and necessary to salvation? It cannot. Now, I'm going to read an even more startling quote by somebody, well, if it is possible to be more startling than that, who says that the doctrine of the Trinity is admired because it is contrary to reason. I'm going to quote from Wilson again, And he is quoting Sir Thomas Browne. Okay, Sir Thomas Browne. He was recognized by the Queen of England for some accomplishment. So the guy's not a slouch, educationally anyhow. He says this, Wilson is quoting him, "Methinks there be not impossibilities enough in religion for an active faith. The deepest mysteries ours contains have not only been illustrated but maintained by syllogism and the rule of reason. I love to lose myself in a mystery, to pursue my reason to an o altitudo. 'Tis my solitary recreation to pose my apprehension with those involved enigmas and riddles of the Trinity, incarnation, and resurrection. I can answer all the objections of Satan and my rebellious reason with that odd resolution I learned from Tertullian. It is certain because it is impossible. I desire to exercise my faith in the difficultest point, for to credit ordinary invisible objects is not faith, but persuasion. This, I think, is no vulgar part of faith, to believe a thing not only above, but contrary to reason, and against the arguments of our proper senses." End quote. He says, "I can answer all the objections of Satan and my rebellious reason with that odd resolution I learned of Tertullian, it is certain because impossible." You know, when we adopt something like this, that something that is impossible to our reason, we're firstly saying that God did not make our minds well enough to understand, to make sense of his written revealed word. You know, along this line, one begins to look for impossibilities, and so that we can really exercise our faith in that. Because if we understand something, that's not faith. This is what he's saying. It's not faith if we understand it. What's faith is when we don't understand something that's impossible, that we believe, that's faith. And that's exactly what we read about, and I believe it's the book of Acts, where they had made an ascription to the unknown God. We have to understand what we're believing. We don't have to understand the full nature. We're not going to understand everything about God. The scripture says we know in part. But we know in part. We don't exercise our mind in impossibilities. We know in part. And we cannot call it knowledge if we perceive it to be impossible or unintelligible or incomprehensible. That militates against faith, because faith is not this abstract concept. Faith is knowing what to believe in as revealed in Scripture. And we can't just choose what we want to believe. And on the Trinitarian scheme, that's exactly what's taking place by eminent, learned men. They're exercising their mental faculties in believing incomprehensibilities and contradictions. And now regarding contradictions again, I'm going to read another quote from Wilson. And he's quoting Bishop Beveridge again. And Bishop Beveridge says this in his work, Private Thoughts on Religion. "I ever did and ever shall look upon those apprehensions of God to be the truest, whereby we apprehend him to be the most incomprehensible, and that to be the most true of God which seems most impossible unto us. Upon this ground, therefore, it is that the mystery of mysteries of the gospel, which I am less able to conceive, I think myself the more obliged to believe, especially this mystery of mysteries, the Trinity in unity and unity in Trinity, which I am so far from being able to comprehend, or indeed to apprehend, that I cannot set myself seriously to think of it, or to screw up my thoughts a little concerning it, but I immediately lose myself as in a trance or ecstasy. That God the Father should be one perfect God of himself, God the Son one perfect God of himself, and God the Holy Ghost one perfect God of himself, and yet that these three should be one perfect God of himself, so that one should be perfectly three and three perfectly one, that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost should be three and yet but one and yet three. Oh, heart amazing, thought devouring, inconceivable mystery! Who cannot believe it to be true of the glorious deity?" End quote. Well, play that back and just see the development of thought there that this gentleman, Bishop Beveridge, went through. He doesn't even waste time. He says, screwing his thoughts up, thinking about it, and then proceeds to go on, thought devouring, inconceivable mystery. Who cannot believe it to be true of the glorious deity? And well, the answer, I for one cannot believe it to be true. Just taking his word for it. He says it's inconceivable. Well, my knowledge of God says God makes sense to us. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 tells us to prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. To prove all things is an exercise of reason. Now, I am not going to believe that which is incompatible with the gift of reason and common sense that God has given me. I'm not going to place my Christian faith outside the realm of reason. I will keep it securely within it, and I will believe that which makes sense. And that's what God tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 when he says, prove all things. How else are we to prove it? We, you know, what couldn't be proved with this method of that which is inconceivable, and I say, who could not believe it to be true of the glorious deity? Well, now, one last quote regarding this doctrine being contradictory to reason, and it's by the Dr. South. And he's a Trinitarian, and he says this. It's a short one. He says, for that anyone should be both father and son to the same person, to David, produce himself, be cause and effect to, and so the copy give being to its original, seems at first sight so very strange and unaccountable that, were it not to be adored as a mystery, it would be exploded as a contradiction. End quote. So here we have the Trinity. He says, were it not to be adored as a mystery, it would be exploded as a contradiction. So the part that Dr. South understands about the Trinity, he says, is a contradiction. But because he adores it as a mystery, well, then, you know, then he believes it. So we could see here in these explicit admissions of Trinitarians that it's a contradiction. It's unintelligible. Oh, heart-rendering, heart-amazing, who could not believe it to be true? Well, apparently they knew it wasn't true but chose not to act upon that. They chose to accept the fact that their minds are too small, and this is a common argument, our minds are too small to understand how this could be true. And I assert that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator of heavens and earth and mankind, did not make our minds too small to understand what is true about Him. And what He revealed to us is what He revealed, and that is enough. All things that pertain unto life and godliness. We have no right to go outside the realm of reason, that precious gift that God has given us to make sense of Him and His Son Jesus Christ. And when we read these quotes, we see that people have been so willing to go outside the realm of reason. And this is how these mysterious religions and doctrines enter into people's theologies and just lead them astray. I'm going to continue reading a couple more quotes to underscore this point. These are not isolated quotes that I'm giving you that, you know, I found one here and there. They're so prevalent and pervasive in the Trinitarian writings. I'm quoting now in Farley. He says, Dr. Nehemiah Adams of Boston says, quote, do you worship three? Is often asked. Surely we do, nor do we strive to make them appear like one. They have specific offices, we have specific wants, which lead us appropriately to worship now one, now another, now the third. End quote. Here we have tritheism introduced. Once again, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All right, there's three gods merged into one. They each do something special. They're all God and equally God and all the same, but yet each one does something a little different. So now we appropriately worship one depending on what we want. If we want wisdom, I guess we'd ask Jesus. If we want power, we'd ask the Holy Ghost. And if we want, I don't know, something else, we'd ask God the Father. And so this also leads to a confusion in worship, which we'll look at a little bit later. But we can see it causes us to worship now one, now another, now the third. And that's just unintelligible. Our worship is highly impractical and maybe impracticable if we do this. Now I'm going to read a quote. Morgridge, Charles Morgridge, in his True Believer's Defense says, and why cannot Trinitarians be understood? Is it not because the writers themselves had no ideas to express? St. Augustine, being questioned on this subject, said, human learning is scanty and affords not terms to express it, the doctrine of the Trinity. It is therefore answered, three persons, not as if that was to the purpose, but somewhat must be said, and we must not be silent. End quote. So Augustine, you know, the father of fathers, I suppose, of Roman Catholicism, says, three persons, not as if that was to the purpose, but something must be said, and we cannot be silent. Morgwich goes on. He says, regarding that quote, "This is partly true and partly false. It is true that he who says God is three persons does not speak, quote, to the purpose, end quote. But it is not true that the poverty of language or the scantiness of learning makes it impossible for Trinitarians to be understood. It is because something must be said that they talk words without ideas. One who has distinct and certain ideas can express them. When I say God is a spiritual, self-existent, and eternal being, I know what I mean. I have ideas. Others, too, can elicit ideas from my words. If Trinitarians had ideas of the doctrine of the Trinity, that is, if they meant anything by it, they could certainly tell what they meant. Others, too, could understand them. They could elicit ideas from their words." End quote. He says, Bishop Tillotson, speaking of the jargon and canting language of the schoolmen, says, "I envy no man the understanding these phrases, but to me they seem to signify nothing but to have been words invented by idle and conceited men, which a great many ever since, lest they should seem to be ignorant, would seem to understand. But I wonder most that men, when they have amused and puzzled themselves and others with hard words, should call this explaining things." End quote. And that's wonderfully put. If there were any ideas that somebody explaining the Trinity had, he or she would be able to explain what they meant by persons, what they meant by three in one, and Jesus Christ is both very God and very man, and this whole doctrine. But that there's no understanding that can be elicited, even in the Trinitarian writings, and I guess the Trinitarian community. There's no understanding this doctrine, and so it said, well, if it were not to be adored as a mystery, it would be exploded as a contradiction. Well, that's what we would expect from something that's of human origin that conflicts with Scripture so clearly. And so that we would call this explaining things is not the right term. It is not explaining things. It is confusing things. Now, we've seen and we've read some verses in the Old Testament and seen in the New about how guarded God is about Him being the only God, the supreme God whom we are to worship, our Heavenly Father. And this doctrine of the Trinity makes three gods. Firstly, it presents three gods to our mind. And then, in an effort to get back to monotheism, the Trinitarian formula states that the three gods are one God. But no adequate or sufficient account is made as to how this is done. There's no mechanism, there's no understanding, there are no verses that suggest that these three gods are blended into one. So what we have here is really polytheism. Okay, I call it a polytheistic element of the Trinity, but it really is straightforward polytheism. And I'm going to read some quotes of Trinitarians that state exactly that. Now, keep in mind, polytheism is a belief in more than one God. All right, poly means many, and theism is from theos, the Greek word for God, many gods, versus monotheism, mono meaning one God. And the Trinitarian is always battling the concept that there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and that clearly makes three gods. And so the battle for the Trinitarian is to make these three appear as one, because they're always trying to get back to Unitarianism, essentially, or really monotheism. So the three gods must be made to appear like one. But this isn't what happens, and I'm going to read some quotes now. I'm going to read a quote from Dr. Farley, and he's going to be quoting an Orthodox gentleman named Bishop Sherlock. And he says this, Bishop Sherlock says, quote, "The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are as really distinct persons as Peter, James, and John, each of which is God. We must allow each person to be a God." End quote. And there it is. Here's a person who's at least forthright, who was forthright and open and honest about his convictions. Each person in the Godhead is a distinct person, as distinct as Peter, James, and John. And this is the exact point that I, as a Unitarian, make, is that there really are three gods. And in fact, there's actually a fourth God. You've got God the Father all by himself, God the Son all by himself, God the Holy Spirit all by himself, and then you've got God the Holy Trinity. So that's really like a fourth version of it. So I'm going to read Norton now, and I'm going to read some more quotes from other Trinitarians who have admitted that there's actually separate persons in the usual sense of the word person whom they worship. In Norton, "By person," says Waterland, than whom no writer in defense of the Trinity has a higher reputation, "I certainly mean a real person. Each divine person is an individual intelligent agent. The Church never professed three hypostases in any other sense, but as they mean three persons." End quote. And then Norton goes on to comment on that. "There is indeed no reasonable pretense for saying that the great body of Trinitarians, when they have used the word person, have not meant to express proper personality. He who asserts the contrary asserts a mere extravagance." End quote. And that's right. When we see people, eminent Trinitarians, admitting that they truly worship three gods, all right, they call them persons. And this word person, they admit, is used in the usual sense of the word. Well, we're free to look at this and say that's polytheism. And no Trinitarian has made an adequate account yet of the mechanism by which these three persons are blended into one. No definition is offered for the word person. Some have tried to offer an alternative to the word person, such as three somethings in the Godhead or three distinctions in the Godhead, but that clearly denies personality to Jesus Christ, personality to God or Heavenly Father, and so that's not accepted. So it always comes back to this word persons. And then we find admissions of very learned men saying, "I mean person in the true sense of the word person. They're each must be seen as a god." And then you've got polytheism, which militates directly against the clear verses in the Old Testament where God forbids it, and the progression of those truths carried into the New Testament, where that fundamental principle of Judaism and Christianity is maintained. Now, polytheism causes so much confusion that the wonderful truths of Christianity are obscured. Sure, when God says there's only one of me, that presents to our mind a very simple object of worship. As incomprehensible as God may be and wonderful and powerful as he is, there's no contradiction, there's no confusion about simply worshiping him. But when we introduce two others into the scheme, confusion necessarily arises. Now I'm going to read to you from Charles Morgridge on this, and he says he's going to be quoting another Trinitarian who obviously believes in more than one God. He goes, "Dr. Hopkins says, the Blessed Trinity in the one God may be considered as a most exalted, happy, and glorious society or family, uniting in the plan of divine operations, especially in accomplishing the work of redemption. In this, each one has his part to perform according to a most wise mutual regulation or agreement, which may be called a covenant." And then Morgridge comments on that. He says, "Now what can we infer from such statements but the doctrine of three gods? A family of what? A society of what? A compact, a covenant, an agreement between what? Not men nor angels. If we pay any regard to the meaning of words and the force of language, we must consider them a family of gods, a society of gods, a company or co-partnership of gods. If the gospel is the basis of the moral virtues and indispensable to the welfare of mankind, is it surprising that its progress is so slow and its influence is so inefficient in promoting human virtue and happiness? Is it strange that the chariot of salvation should be so tardy while its wheels are thus encumbered?" End quote. There's a number of things that he said here that need to be noticed. One is that pay attention to the words that are being used and the arguments presented in favor of this doctrine. Much of the literature talks about the heavenly family. Well, then when you hear the word family, say, a family of what? Families are composed of different people, you know? A family is more than one person. So when we're talking, when we just use words and their common signification, it's obvious that there's more than one God on the Trinitarian hypothesis, and this is forbidden by God. And the Morgridge even goes so far to say, there's no wonder that the chariot of salvation is so slow when its wheels are thus encumbered. These doctrines that have been introduced cannot be comprehended by people, and yet they're told they must believe it. Well, so many people are just going to stay away from that form of rationale because they want things to make sense to them. That's the way we're made. That's why 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says to prove all things. You know, when we ask people to take things on mystery or take it on faith, that's contrary to the way God made us to be, which is to prove all things. We are creatures who, by our nature, are supposed to have things make sense to us before we'll believe it or before we'll work with it. You know, people come to Christianity for worship. It's an essential part of, maybe the most vital part of the Christian walk, the Christian lifestyle, is worship. And yet this object of worship is presented to our minds on the Trinitarian hypothesis that makes worship so difficult. You know, the three and the one, how am I to think about this God? Because we don't see anything anywhere operating in this fashion. And so in trying to make sense of this to new converts or potential converts to Christianity, so many people are going to be turned off to it by virtue of the fact that it will not make sense to them. Now, I'm going to read a quote from Burnap, and it's regarding the issue of worship and how it's impossible to keep sight of a triune God in prayer and in worship. It's just not even possible. He says this: "We now come to an important topic, the object of worship. Worship strictly Trinitarian is impracticable. It is so considered merely as a mental exercise. Three objects of worship in one object of worship is an idea which cannot be formed in the mind, for it is a self-contradiction. While the mind thinks of the unity, it must forget the Trinity, and while it thinks of the Trinity, it must forget the unity." End quote. And sure, just examine your own mind. When you're thinking of Jesus Christ, are you thinking of three or are you thinking of one? When you're thinking of God or Heavenly Father, are you thinking of three? Can you even try it? I dare you. Try thinking of three people and only one person. Or try thinking of one person. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ and what the scripture presents to us, what you already know of him, and think if your mind goes to a three-part being or a two-part being. Or think of God Almighty in your conception of God. Can you even think of three at the same time you're thinking of God, our Heavenly Father? It's not even possible. Now I'm going to read a quote, which is an admission from a Trinitarian, Dr. Gerrit Verkeil, in his book, Reclaim Those Unitarian Wastes. He says this: "There is, then, clearly enough to be the presence of the Holy Spirit, the presence of Christ, the presence of the Father. And Jesus would have been the last to suggest the idea of three gods. He taught one God. What Gregory of Nyanza exclaimed many centuries ago remains eternally true. Quote, I cannot think of the one, but I am immediately surrounded with the splendor of the three. Nor can I clearly discover the three, but am suddenly carried back to the one." End quote. And there we have it. You know, he's praising Gregory of Nyanza, who said many years ago, you know, I can't think of the one without thinking of the three. And when I think of the three, I'm immediately carried back to the one. And what we have here is spiritual ping pong. You know, ping pong in worship. I'm thinking of the three, and then ping, I'm back to the one. And when I try to think of one, bing, I'm back to the three. And that's why worship is, it can't even be done on the Trinitarian scheme. You know, the mind has got to be thinking of one person in terms of worship. And so God has commanded us that we worship him and him alone. See, there are no gods next to me. Who will you liken to me? Thou shalt make mention of no other gods before me. I am God, and I am God alone. so on and so forth. He is so clearly established. We see in the New Testament, to us there's but one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. And, you know, the verses go on and on, and we'll see more of these as we go on. But in terms of worship, God has said, I'm the one, I'm it. And you want to be confused, introduce more gods into the scheme, sure. And God assures us he doesn't like that. Now, I want to briefly touch on a subject called counterfeiting. And the idea behind counterfeiting is that the closer one imitates the real thing, the more likely people are to believe that the imitation is the real thing. Now, Jesus did only those things that pleased the Father, and he was always obedient to him. Jesus healed people. He forgave people, which was involved in the healings. He cast devil spirits out. He manifested great power. He stopped the winds, the waters. He stilled the waters. He was a natural for people to elevate to being God, right? It was common in that time for people to believe that the gods came down and dwelt among us. It was a polytheistic world, and people believed and were ready to believe in many ways that there were a multitude of gods. And so when Jesus Christ came and did these miraculous things that he did, it was easy for them to make the step into thinking that Jesus Christ was God himself, or into making him a god. And, you know, the world was so rampant with polytheism. So, you know, despite Jesus' explicit statements that he was not God, you know, my Father is greater than I, people still insist that he is God, and it's only because he resembles the Father in many ways. And, you know, we're told to be imitators of God. We're told to be imitators of Jesus Christ. We're told to be Christ-like. Be holy as he is holy. We're told to be holy. We're told to behave in a way God would have us behave, so we reflect God's light unto the world. And so the more we imitate God and are imitators of God and his goodness, the more we're going to resemble God. But what has happened is that Jesus Christ, since he was so wonderful and is so wonderful, he has been made God by so many. And it was just a natural step in the polytheistic world back then that he be made God. He be turned into a God by people. But it's simply false worship, to worship anything other than the one true God. So I just wanted to introduce you to the idea of counterfeiting. Jesus Christ did not counterfeit himself. Jesus Christ simply was and is. He is who he is. People in their minds, though, have made him to be God because he was so wonderful. And the idea here is that Jesus Christ is godly. He was the most godly man to ever live. But he's still represented as a man in 1 Timothy 2:5, where it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So what we see is that Jesus Christ was and is godly, but he's not God. And with that having been said, that concludes this side of the tape. And on the next tape, what we'll get into is I'll briefly touch on idolatry, and then immediately jump into the double nature of Christ and what that doctrine is all about. So I will see you on the next tape.